Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians. Our ongoing study, we're in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 9. It's a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Philippian church, and he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Our text for today is about character. The world prefers to use the word personality to describe people and how they are. Personality is a word with fewer moral attachments. Personality suggests you are a victim of some prefabricating force. Character, on the other hand, suggests responsibility, and so we'll use the word character. We've been studying, as we've worked through this text, verses 7 through 11, Paul's pastor passions for the Philippian church. We've seen Paul's passion for his people in verses 7 and 8, his passion for his people's love in verse 9 as he prayed that their love would abound. And then also at the end of verse 9 last week, we saw his passion for his people's discernment. Today we want to address Paul's passion for his people's character. He had a passion for their character, for their godliness. Paul says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, purpose, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Let me begin our study this morning with a side trip to the biblical forge of character, and that would be the book of Proverbs. Turn with me quickly to Proverbs. I just want to do some thinking with you for a second or two. Imagine, if you can, what our world would be like if everyone's character, everyone you know, everyone around you, imagine what our world would be like if their character was shaped by the book of Proverbs. Imagine what it would be like if your family, your coworkers, your government, the shops you shopped in, and just the general populace at large, if they all lived out the kind of character that is taught in the book of Proverbs. It's kind of like imagining a plankton eating the whale rather than the other way around, isn't it? It's a bit impossible to stretch your mind around it. Let me help you out, though. Men, how would the last 6 months or a year of your life have been different if everyone you work with, every coworker, every supplier, every client, all followed, say, the following verses from Proverbs? Proverbs 10, verse 2. "Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." Proverbs 11:1, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Proverbs 11:3, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them." Or Proverbs 22, verse 1, where it says, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth." Can you imagine, men, a business world in which no one pursued devious ways of making profit? All transactions were according to promise. Companies wanted a good name and honest books more than the dubious wealth of sleight-of-hand accounting. But ladies, how about you? Can you imagine how the pressure on you regarding how you dress and how you eat would be different if everyone in the world held to Proverbs 31:30? "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised." Do you think the covers of the women's magazines that assault you there as you go through the checkout still at the shops, do you think the covers on those magazines would be different if everyone believed Proverbs 11, verse 22, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion"? See, how would the pressure on you change, women, if character and quiet spirits were more important than profiles and pimples? Men, how would life in your office or classroom, where would it be more enjoyable if the grumblers and complainers, which might include you, embraced Proverbs 17:22, which says, "A joyful heart is good medicine"? How many of your lives would be different if everyone around you, everyone you knew, applied the rules of sexual restraint laid down in Proverbs 5, verse 8? There, Solomon speaks of the adulteress as the personification of sexual temptation. And he says, "Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house." How would the work production and the matric marks in our country change if everyone applied Proverbs 10:4? Poor is he who works with a negligent hand. Would your relationships at work and your family be different if people remembered that any fool will quarrel? Would our world be different if Proverbs 23:4 was our motto? Turn there. If everyone had this bumper sticker on their car and actually lived it out, do you think their lives would be a little bit different? Proverbs 23:4, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. What would a world be like where a trustworthy witness will not lie and he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty if that were applied? You see, a world like that, it's really inconceivable, isn't it? Well, maybe not quite inconceivable. A world like that is called heaven, and that's why we really want to go there. Now, in spite of the obvious benefits of Proverbs' kind of character, the people in our world are busy divesting themselves of character as fast as they can. Truth, self-restraint, keeping your word, honesty, self-sacrifice, you know, those kind of things went out with 8-track tapes and LPs. Now, I believe there are a number of things underlying this kind of mad rush to abandon basic moral character in our world. Let me give you a list of four. The first thing that has caused an annihilation of morals in our world is this. The annihilation of morals is the natural result of the theory of evolution. Not many think through it at this level, but it's true. If you are just an over-evolved paramecium, then there's no special reason for you to behave well, is there? Kids are taught in school all day long that they are nothing more than animals, and so that's how they act in between classes and at home. As one secular observer has said, without the sense that life makes sense, all their motives for virtuous behavior lose their force. Now, the second reason that our world is going up in flames, morally speaking, is because there's no guilt to douse the flames. There is no guilt to keep us restrained. One of the largest industries in our world exists really for no other reason than to eradicate guilt. It's the psychology industry. Therapy basically exists to help you stop feeling badly about the rotten things that you have done. To achieve that, the psychologist doesn't call for humble repentance before God. That's the right way to deal with guilt. Instead, the average psychologist gives you an opportunity to cast responsibility for everything you've done on someone else. The excuses vary from my chromosomes made me did it to my parents made me did it. Sometimes poor self-image is the culprit, and since others on this planet exist only to inflate your self-esteem, then it's really their fault that you're so rotten. For the sociologist, poverty is the criminal, not the thief or the murderer. For many Christians today, it was the demon who made him do it. All those things are only different colored threads that form one tapestry when you weave them together. And that tapestry reads, you're not to blame for your bad living, someone else is. We are fast becoming a guiltless culture. And if you're not responsible for what you do, if you are taught that guilt is a bad thing and you shouldn't feel it and you should just get rid of it, then the constraints of character disappear faster than an ice cube on a hot sidewalk. Now, there's a third reason that character is in famine states today in our country as well, and that is a focus on self-satisfaction. Our focus on self-satisfaction. When pleasing God ceases to be the target of life, then the only target left to shoot at really is self. Self-satisfaction, from sex to how we organize our lives and set our goals, self-satisfaction is really the energy that drives our world. It is the thing that pushes us forward, that makes us do what we do, because we want to satisfy self and our desires. Now, at first in the world, it was this. I can do what I want as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. You've heard people say that kind of thing. Of course, the someone else is never God, right? Because they ignore his word and his glory and they just do what they want. Someone else has to always be spelled with a small s there, not a capital S, right? Well, what has happened, though, even in practice, is that I can do what I want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. In practice, what that has really turned into is I can do what I want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else too badly. Isn't that true? A little lie, a little anger, a little selfish career seeking, well, that's okay. You just have to tolerate my selfishness in this case. You don't like the way I drive? Get off the sidewalk. You've seen that t-shirt, right? Well, you just have to tolerate it because that's who I am and that's the way I drive. Translation, I can do what I want as long as it doesn't hurt too many people too badly. That's self. That's selfishness. And in a world that promotes self-actualization is a world where character will suffer because self-restraint always gets in the way of the passing pleasure of sin. Now, a fourth reason that character is at ebb tide in our country is this. Confusion over the words depraved and deprived. There's only one letter difference, but man, they make a huge difference in your theology. It used to be when you did something bad, it was because you were depraved. You were a sinner at heart. You were rebelling against God and against His ways. Now in South Africa, you do bad things only because you are deprived. The A is replaced by an I. That might not be an accident, right? The A is replaced by an I, and you have a totally different view of life. You do bad things because you're deprived. If sin is truly a factor of lack, then of course there should be no evil, no stealing, no deceit, no divorce, no broken relationships, nothing bad among the wealthy. Is that true? I don't think so. When you declare that bad behavior is the result of deprivation rather than depravity, what you have is a culture that is plunging over the cliff into a complete lack of character. Because again, it's your fault, you didn't give me enough, and that's why I sinned. Now, it's interesting to watch where all of this leads. I can say this because I'm an American. It's especially obvious in America, the most self-ized country in the world. Let me explain something. I was doing some reading this week, and this was just a fascinating concept for me, and I thought I would give it to you as well. All societies have two extremes, right, in which the people live and function. Law and freedom. Okay? Those are the two extremes. There's law, you can't do this because it's crime, and there's freedom, meaning we're not going to organize your life for you, you do what you want. That is the extremes of life. Freedom is, I can do whatever I want. Law is a public, police-enforced restraint of freedom for the protection of the group. In between those two extremes, get this, is a large section of life that is governed by character. You understand that? The law says you can't do this. Freedom says you can do anything you want. But character restrains you from doing anything you want because you know there are some things that are just flat out wrong, even if they're not illegal. You see, it might not be illegal to scream insults and obscenities at your neighbor when her dog digs up your flower beds, but character restrains your freedom of speech in that case. Right? Character governs the gap between law and freedom. Character is the buffer that saves us from the absurdity of having to have laws dictating everything in life. Now, here comes the American part. In America, as character vanishes, a predictable thing has happened. As character is removed from that middle section, here's what happens. Either you're going to have freedom pushing in this way, and you're going to have total anarchy, or you're going to have law pushing in this way, and you're going to have kind of a legal-run society. A law-run litigation society. There we go. Litigation, that's the word I wanted. Well, what's happened in America, and you know this because you've read things about it, everybody sues everybody for everything, right? Too selfish to settle things as reasonable adults, character. Infants in character now have to take every conflict to the courtroom. David Wells sums it up. He says, quote, litigation and regulation must now do what civility, self-restraint, honesty, and charitable concern once did, end quote. I read this week of a judge who had to issue a restraining order against a 3-year-old child, forbidding him to play in the sandbox at the local park because of his rough treatment of another little girl his own age. Well, instead of the parents sorting it out, character, they had to get a judge to pass a police-enforced verdict. When character disappears, laws have to multiply to restrain evil, to restrain a selfish abuse of freedom. And either you have anarchy pushing in, or you have this litigation kind of society created. Now, we aren't America, thank God for that. But it's fair to say, I think, that we are in the middle of a character famine in South Africa as well, aren't we? Whether it is in business, whether it is in the family, whether it is our government, whether it is our universities, character is an endangered, is on the endangered species list. Now, we look at all of that and we realize that if we as Christians are to stand out as the city on the hill in our culture, if we are to stand out as a candle in a dark room, then character is going to have to be one of our major concerns. We are going to have to be very intent on this issue of Christ-like character. Now, that's no surprise at all. Come back now to our text in Philippians chapter 1. 2,000 years ago, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi, he told them that he was indeed passionate about their character. Philippians 1, verse 9. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. You see, like any pastor, Paul wanted his flock to be sincere, blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. He didn't want them to think and act just like their unbelieving neighbors with just a little bit of religion added in on the side. He wanted them to be totally different. Flip over the page to Philippians 2, verse 14. This would make you totally different, wouldn't it? Verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. That'd make you different. Notice verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Well, the Roman world in which the Philippians lived was a dark, bent world, morally speaking. Paul wanted the Philippians in that world to be meter sticks and torches, straight and bright. Not only was the river of their love to be at flood stage, according to verse 9, not only was their theological discernment to be razor sharp, according to verse 9, but their character was to be spotlight bright and ruler straight. Now, those of you who especially live and work in the workplace on a daily basis, you know the challenge of this. You have to be in the world, but not of the world, and it is not easy, is it? Here's how I'd illustrate that. You have to be like kingfishers. Those of you who have been to the coast during the recent holidays, you remember the little birds? They hover there above the waves, and then zoom, they dive in. Right? You have to be like kingfishers. You dive into the ocean of the world each week, snatch up the little silver fish of your salary, and then you rise back up above the waves of the world without getting soaked by the world's morals. The oil of character has to keep the water of worldliness off your feathers. That's a hard job. Well, it wasn't any easier in Paul's day than it is today. We often think, oh, things are so bad today. Well, they are. But you know what? In Paul's day, there wasn't even a lingering afterglow of a Christian culture like we have today here in South Africa. They didn't even have that. It wasn't that they had started as kind of a Christian culture and were heading towards paganism. They were just purely pagan. They were absolutely wicked from beginning to end, had no morals, no standards at all. The Philippians lived in a Roman and Greek world that was at least as decadent as our own. And to survive as Christians, men and women of character, Paul told them that they needed four commitments in their life. This text will show us four commitments. To keep from being morally crooked, to keep from being corrupted, you and I are going to need these same four commitments. So Paul is passionate about his people's character. Let's learn from what he told them. Commitment number one. The first commitment Paul said the Philippians needed was a commitment to moral discernment. They had to have a commitment to moral discernment. If you're going to rise above this immoral world, you need to discern, morally speaking. Notice verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Christians need discernment for two reasons. First, to avoid theological error. We covered that last week, didn't we? We need theological discernment to avoid heresy, to avoid error. The second reason that we need discernment is to avoid moral error. As you walk through this world, if you have you have to be able to kind of sniff at the next pool that you're walking into, sniff that pool you're about to step into and determine whether it is sewage or fresh. To be a Christian, you have to have a built-in laboratory that is continually testing the moral excellence of everything you see and hear. It's almost laughable to talk about what we see and hear and then use the word moral excellence. Isn't that funny, right? You have to have continually this laboratory working in your heart where you are testing that which is pure and that which is to be rejected. In other words, Paul wanted the Philippians thinking clearly. He wanted them to be thinking clearly so that they could be living purely. Look over at Philippians 4. He wants them to be discerning so that they will approve that which is excellent. And then when he speaks about that which is blameless and pure in the next verse, and it's obvious he's not talking just about theology, but he's dealing with character as well. Here in Philippians 4, verse 8, he gets down to the issue of the thinking. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Where your mind camps is going to have a lot to do with whether you're pure or not. It's moral discernment. You have to be able to tell the pure air from the polluted air. That's why Romans 12:2 is such an important verse. You all know it. Turn there, though. Romans 12, verse 2. If we're going to be moral discerners, committed to that, committed to thinking through that which is to be approved, that which is morally excellent, and that which is not, if we're going to be doing that, then we're going to have a renewed, Bible-filled, Christ-like, active mind. The worst thing a Christian can do is to go through the world without thinking. Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." You have to judge, you have to discern, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, Paul says you can't be like the world, you have to be transformed and renewed. Why? So that you can approve that which is morally excellent, that which is pure, that which is noble. The old, polluted, corrupted, world-influenced mind has to be cast aside, said Paul. One that is renewed with the Scripture, God's standards, not man's, that has to be fitted in. Your old thinking has to be changed, doesn't it? And the reason is this. If the moral filter is clogged with the leaves of worldly thinking, then the pool of your life is going to turn green. If you don't have the filter running and taking out the filth and the gunk of the world, well, yeah, your life, your mind, your activities, they're going to be full of moral algae. Back to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Paul's point is you need a transformed mind. You need a morally discerning mind that filters out the moral seepage of the world so that you'll have pure water. The second half of verse 9, he says, "I want you to abound in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." If you approve the things that are trashy, the things that are filthy, the things that are ugly, the things that are polluted, because you don't recognize them as wrong, your character will eventually start to smell as high as the world, won't it? I charged you last week in our sermon from this text to exercise theological discernment. Have you been exercising moral discernment? Let me give you some areas that you might be struggling in as you exercise moral discernment in your life. The first and most obvious in our world, it's an entertainment-mad culture. What's obvious is going to be entertainment, isn't it? Have you been approving the excellence in your entertainments? Movies, television you watch, maybe the books you read, magazines you look at. Have you been approving the excellence? And you know what? I'm not talking about the quality of the acting or the quality of the writing, am I? I'm talking about the mind-shaping morality of it. Some of you have been drinking sewage and calling it entertainment. You maybe need to go back to Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, and be reminded that God has a theology of entertainment. We don't have time to look at that text this morning. You can look it up later. Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 7, God's theology of entertainment. Well, how about work ethics? The temptation to compromise is intense, isn't it? Has your moral discernment approved the excellent at work, or have you started to compromise a bit? Have you rejected the devious, that which is underhanded, that which is not noble? Is your grumbling and complaining attitude in life, maybe your greed, maybe your study habits, the way you drive, how you handle relationships, the clothing in your closet, is it more a reflection of the world's character than of Christ's? Do you have the moral discernment and the courage to reject the world and to approve the excellent? That's what Paul's calling for here. You need to have moral discernment. That discernment and courage is what Paul wanted from the Philippians, and it's what Christ wants from you too. You need to use a Bible-transformed mind to judge and reject the world's selfishness, the world's lewdness, immodesty, dishonesty, laziness, their lack of Proverbs character. That, of course, is if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, well, that would just be cleaning up your life. Then you'd be a non-Christian on your way to hell who has a little bit cleaner life. And that doesn't help any at all, does it? You, if you're not a Christian, you don't need to clean up your life. You need to become alive from the dead. You need to go to God through Christ and seek forgiveness of your sins so you can be resurrected from the dead. And then we'll work on transforming your mind so that you can live rightly. For the Christians, though, having already gone to God in Christ, been renewed, been made new creatures in Christ, the issue then is putting in the moral filter, taking our thoughts captive, putting on a mind that is morally discerning, and then having the courage to live it out. So, Paul's passionate about the Philippians' character. He wanted them to stand out in a dark and crooked world. Excuse me. The first commitment they had to make to do that was a commitment to moral discernment. The same is true of you. Don't drink sewage and call it pure. It's that simple. Now, that leads us to a second commitment. Second commitment. To live purely in a polluted world, you need to be committed to moral discernment and to extraordinary standards. The second commitment is you need to be committed to extraordinary standards. Philippians 1, verse 10. He says, I want you to abound in real knowledge and real discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Let me tell you, in our world today, sincere and blameless, those are extraordinary standards, aren't they? The world is happy with ordinary standards. Don't lie, unless you have to get the contract. Don't fornicate unless you really love each other. Don't pad your CV unless you won't get the job otherwise. Don't steal, except maybe by underpaying your workers. Don't steal, except from the government or rich corporations. They can handle it. I'll never forget one morning a couple of years ago being out for a walk with my wife. It was a holiday and early in the morning, so the streets were dead quiet. There was a construction site near our house, and when we walked by, there was a car parked there with a trailer. A father and his teenage son were busy filling their trailer with sand from the big pile of sand there at the construction site. They were working with urgent speed, and about every second shovelful, they took a quick, guilty look around to see if anyone was noticing them. That's ordinary standards. Don't steal, except if it's a big construction company when they're on holiday and no one's around, and they're not going to miss a cubic meter of sand from a big pile that's 50 cubic meters. Those are ordinary standards. Christians, to rise above a characterless world, are going to have to live extraordinary standards, not the world's ordinary ones. To use Paul's words here in Philippians 1:10, you need to be sincere and blameless. Let me explain those two words. The first word, sincere, meant in Greek to have unmixed or pure motives. It's easy to illustrate by the Latin background of the word sincere in English. The Latin phrase, sincere, captures the meaning well of the Greek word. In Latin, sin meant without and sere meant wax. Fine pottery, you see, was a popular thing to spend money on in ancient Rome. However, sometimes the thin vases would crack during the firing process. Well, unscrupulous potters and shop owners would use wax to fill the cracks. They would paint over that filler then and sell it as grade A goods. However, when it was left out in the sun or filled with a hot liquid, the wax would melt and the second-rate quality of the work would be exposed. Therefore, to proclaim the integrity of their product, Roman shop owners took to advertising that their pottery was sincere, meaning without wax. Sincere meant in Latin without wax. Their pots had no gaps, no cracks, no holes hypocritically filled in. That's how Christians need to be in a world that is about 90% wax, isn't it? We're glad to find some clay in there somewhere. We need to be sincere. We must have extraordinary standards. No secret cracks, no fault-hiding wax. You say, well, what are those extraordinary standards? Is that something, you know, above and beyond the Bible, some super special legalistic thing? No, not at all. You want to find out the extraordinary standards that we need to live by? Start with the book of Proverbs. Ordinary biblical standards will be extraordinary in a world without standards, won't they? The second word that Paul used in verse 10 was the word blameless. Blameless. He said, I want you to be exercising moral discernment to approve that which is excellence in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. This word meant nothing to stumble over. If you are blameless, there is nothing to stumble over in your life. If I were walking down the sidewalk of your life blindfolded, the word blameless would mean that there wouldn't be a moral rock or a fallen tree branch for me to trip over in your life. Paul was fond of this word. He used it often in the New Testament, probably because it was such a common word in the Old Testament. Job, you remember, was blameless and upright. Psalm 119 said, blessed is the man whose way is blameless. God told Abraham that his response to the covenant of God should be to walk blamelessly. The lamb to be sacrificed for the Passover meal had to be a spotless lamb without defect. The summary word that Moses used for that spotless lamb was the word blameless. Well, in a world of defective character, defective honesty, defective self-control, defective kindness, Christians have to live an extraordinary standard of blamelessness. When we do fail, we have to seek the forgiveness of God and men, not smear over the crack with the wax of hypocrisy. So, the world's morals are in free fall, really. Unfortunately, I think many Christians, they have jumped out of the same plane. They're coming down with a parachute, so they're going a bit slower. They're not in free fall, but you know what? They're descending as well. The parachute of religious respectability slows us down a bit, but in essence, we're going the same direction as the world. I've always said, if you show a man who has been blind his whole life, a color that is dirty gray will appear to him as the brightest white. And when we live in a black world, our lives sometimes we're happy with a dirty gray. And it appears to us to be white until we look at the pages of the scripture and we realize it is indeed a dirty gray. We need moral discernment. We need the extraordinary, ordinary standards of the Bible to guide our living. Third commitment. Third commitment, Paul says, that you have to have if you're going to live pure in an impure world is enduring consistency. Enduring consistency. He says, I want you to exercise real knowledge, all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's our goal. That's our target. The final destination of Christianity is the day of Christ. In Acts 17:31, Paul told the Athenian skeptics that God had fixed a day in which he would judge the world through Jesus Christ. For Christians, that judgment, that accounting of deeds and words and thoughts is called the Bema Seat of Christ. Bema was the Greek word for the judgment seat that a Roman official would sit on when he passed a judgment. Notice how Paul used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. Second Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bematos, the bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is believers. Our life is going to be laid out in front of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, we won't know the meaning of grace until we spend, what will it be, a month, a year? In eternity, it doesn't matter. Until we spend that time standing in front of our Lord Jesus Christ, watching a review of all of our sin. When we watch a review of every evil thing that we said, everything that we've done, everything that we didn't do, every thought that we've had in, let's say, 70 years of life, when we have to stand there and watch all of that, then we're going to understand that we are indeed saved by grace. After that review of all of our sin, we will realize just how gracious God was, not only to save us, but to keep us saved. What that needs to motivate us to, if we're going to keep that session at the Bema seat as short as possible, and you want to and I want to, if we're going to keep that session as short as possible, then we're going to need an enduring commitment to consistent Christian character so that we, in fact, will be ready for the day of Christ. That's what Paul's pointing out back in Philippians 1. Up in verse 6, he said that God will perfect you for the day of Christ. That's good to know. But there's also our human part of that, and the part of sanctification. It says we are to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The goal of Christ's return, the goal is Christ's return. The goal is to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." To hear that, we need to be committed to an enduring consistency of character right now in this life. It can't be a Sunday-only kind of character, can it? It has to be an enduring one. We don't know how far off the day of Christ is. He might come back this afternoon. He might wait another 1,000 years. We don't know. We just have to keep doing the right thing each day, knowing that the Master will return to settle accounts. You see, people in our world, they often make New Year's resolutions. Sometimes they'll go to church in an emotionally manipulative worship service, in the emotion of the moment, they'll make a decision for Christ and declare their intent to change. You know, it doesn't last. It fades like light at sunset. And after a month or two, they return to the night of their evil habits. To be men and women of character, in a characterless world, we can't be like that. We must have an enduring consistency, keeping in mind the day of Christ, a consistency that is not a Sunday-only consistency, a consistency that doesn't go over a few years and then stop. It must be targeted on the goal, the bema seat of Christ. So, character in our world today is kind of like the Etosha pan at the end of the dry season. Character is drying up everywhere, and it's leaving behind a desert of barren morals. To counteract that, as Christians, we need to be committed to moral discernment. We need to be committed to extraordinary, ordinary biblical standards. And we need to have a, for the day of Christ, enduring consistency about our Christ-likeness. Number four. Fourth and last commitment of this text, we need to have a Christ dependency. It doesn't work without this. If we're just human effort, forget it. No chance. It is Christ's dependency that crowns this passage. The only way to live Christ-like in a Christ-less world is by Christ's work. Did you get that? If you're going to be Christ-like in a Christ-less world, you need Christ's work in your heart. Our effort is a character, kind of like a child trying to throw a rock across the Storm River Gorge. Jesus' strength is the rocket launcher that we need to get our character to where it belongs. Verse 10 and 11. Paul says, I want you to have real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
The Apostle Paul knew all about the righteousness of human effort. He did, didn't he? Philippians 3, he called it rubbish, called it dung, he called it manure. When it comes to character, the only fruit of righteousness that counts is the fruit that is grown by the great gardener, our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you need to have been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Flip over to John 15 for a moment. Jesus uses his exact growing, gardening, fruit kind of illustration. John 15. Jesus' illustration was that of the vine and the branches. And he teaches a very clear Christ dependency here. There's no mistaking it. Notice verse 8. Start there. We'll go backwards through the text. Verse 8, my Father is glorified in this. Same point that Paul was making back in Philippians, wasn't it? It's God's glory. That's the issue. He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit proves it. Now notice verse 5, though. I am the vine. You are the branches. I'm the center part, the trunk. You are the little thing, creepers going out. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The branches are to bear much fruit. They are to live in righteousness. They are to live the character of Christ to the glory of God. But Jesus' essential reminder is, apart from me, you can do nothing. To bear the fruit of Christian character, we need to depend on Christ the fruit grower. The reason we can be sincere or blameless, turning back to Philippians 1, the reason we can be sincere and blameless is we have been filled. Somebody outside us poured into us the fruit of righteousness. Philippians 1, verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Paul used perfect participle here. Action in the past, which the results flow right up to the present. Christ's work in you from salvation onward, if you're a Christian, is the reason you can live Christ-like. He has put into you the ability to do it. He has poured into you the fruit of righteousness. Ephesians 2, he has prepared good works for you to walk in. It is Christ's work, not only of salvation, but every minute after that in your life that allows you to live out a Christ-like character. You were dead, he made you alive. You were dark, he brought you to life, to the light of salvation. You were dominated by Satan, he gave you his spirit. You lived for sin, he changed your desires. You were under the dominion of sin and your selfish desires. Christ changed all of that, and he continues to change it day by day. Having been filled up in the past, and that continues right on to the present, having been filled, says Paul, with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ, that's how you live godly character. It's impossible without Christ's dependency. The birds ate the seeds of the gospel sown across your heart. Jesus took that seed and he planted it deep so that it can grow and produce 100-fold. To have a ruler straight, spotlight bright character, you must be Christ dependent. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Of course, we can't help but think of Galatians 5, can we? Last text. Galatians chapter 5, when we think of being filled with the fruit of righteousness, we can't help but think of the fruit of the Spirit, which is exactly what Paul has in mind. The fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace. Imagine this in your workplace. Imagine this in a family conflict. Imagine this in a setting where unbelievers are running wild or your own heart is pursuing its wickedness. The fruit, that which the Spirit produces, when you're connected to the vine of Jesus Christ, the grapes you grow are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You know, there's no law against those things, but law can't produce them either. You make all the laws in the world, but passions are stronger than laws. And if you don't have Christian character and Christ dependency to have that character to keep your passions under control, you're not going to do this. Right? Freedom is going to push in and there's going to be anarchy. It doesn't matter how many laws you have. There's no law against the fruit of the Spirit, but in fact, no law can produce them except the law of the love of Christ. They're character issues, aren't they? This is where life is governed on the daily basis. Whether you will live out by the restraint of the Spirit controlling your selfishness, whether you will live that out in Christ's likeness or whether you won't. So, the Apostle Paul, passionate about his people's character. He wanted them to be committed to a moral discernment that analyzed and filtered everything and excluded and rejected that which was not morally excellent. He wanted them committed to blamelessness and sincerity, extraordinary, ordinary biblical standards. He wanted them to live an enduring consistency for the day of Christ, never give up, never give in. And he wanted them to live out in all of their efforts at Christ-likeness a diligent Christ dependency. That was Paul's passion. It needs to be ours as well. Because we indeed do need to be lights to the world. A city set on the hill. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a challenging text for the people like us who live immersed in the swamp of the world on a daily basis. Sometimes the world rushes in like a wave and covers us with their filth. Sometimes we jump right in and go for a swim. Lord, we pray that we could apply the things that we've learned today. That this reminder would put us back on course if we have faltered. That we would be back to working, living out a Christ-dependent purity of life. Lord, fill our minds with the extraordinary biblical standards so that we might live them to your glory. We want to be a city on a hill, as Jesus said, Matthew 5:16. We want to be a light to the world, living to the glory of our Father. We can't do that unless we live purely. Lord, draw us to repentance when we falter and fail. And we pray that there would be growing and greater success, a growing glory to you, as we live out the purity and righteousness of Christ. Fill us with your fruit. Connect us to the vine of Christ. Make us fruit bearers, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.